The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of boasting. All right, we are here as per our instructions to continue to assemble face to face and take in the word of God under the system that he has established. We are here to continue our pursuit of the word of God, which brings spiritual growth to the believer. It is the agent of phase two sanctification. It provides us the knowledge to function in time in a way that honors God, and that has the potential for great reward on our end if done properly. So we are to set our sights on that reward, to set our sights on the future, the hope that is to be brought with him, the hope that is being laid up for us in heaven, because this is where we ultimately are going to spend the vast majority of our time. Eternity is far, far longer than the 60, 70, or 80 years you're going to live here on planet Earth, and so one should prepare for the eternal niche as soon as possible, particularly since we know specifically from the Scriptures what it is God is looking for. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure you are in fellowship, putting the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, set aside the sin nature and anything else you need to set aside to focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of doctrine, recognizing that you have provided all the grace that is necessary, beginning with the grace of God as manifested in eternal salvation through a simple act of faith in your Son. We have eternal life, and we are in a position to exploit that position through application of doctrine and laying up rewards for the eternal life niche. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in time, through living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to do this, not to mention the grace of God that is so manifest in the consistent teaching and ongoing teaching of doctrine that we find so necessary for our souls. We pray that you would continue to bless our thinking as we approach your word tonight, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking here at Roman numeral 3, major point, dealing with specific areas. Most often, boasting, again, is a verbal activity that is largely sinful. There are, we're going to see, aspects in which there is a sanctified form of boasting, which God honors, but they are not nearly as numerous as these areas which men have shown over the course of history. The Word of God records this, that they boast about. We are down to number 10, success in the business realm. That is achieved apart from righteous motivations and principles. There are, by all accounts, a lot of rich people out there. Doesn't mean they're righteous. Many people assume, and this was kind of a general assumption even among the Jews of Jesus' day, certainly manifested by the disciples, and that is that the rich somehow have a favor, are favored by God in ways that the poor are not. Well, first, that doctrine is wrong. The rich are not necessarily favored because they're rich. And it doesn't prove anything about their relationship to God. There are some very exceedingly evil people that are very, very rich. And then there are other people who are exceedingly righteous and obey the principles of the Scripture. And they may be not so rich. They may be poor even from the human standpoint. And James deals with this, that the rich of this world better set aside their riches because ultimately they're going to be humbled before God. And those who are not rich in this world should glory in their high estate, that they have a position before God equal to that anyone else has. So success in the business realm, Psalm 10, 3 and 4, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. Again, the boasting very much comes from this manifestation of arrogance, haughtiness, that is expressed in the mental attitude and even on their faces sometimes. They can't keep the arrogant look off. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And as for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. This is his boast, that I'm not going to see the same types of problems and all that other human beings have to deal with. Well, guess what? He's wrong. He's absolutely wrong, and he may achieve success in the realm in an unrighteous way, but the fact is God does not have to honor it, and in fact won't honor it. Psalm 94, 3 through 6. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They speak forth words, they speak arrogantly, they do wickedness, they vaunt themselves, they crush your people and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, a God does not see, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay any attention. And God, again, monitors everybody's thinking, their thought processes, their actions. He's got a tape of you that contains everything, as it were, we might say tape. Everything you've ever done, said, thought, everything. God's got a perfect record of all things. This is manifested, say, for instance, by, he shows us this perfect record called the Book of Life. We see it in the Book of Revelation more specifically. But we see this perfect record written before the foundation of the world that contains the name of every positive believer in it. And so he has a record of everything people say and do. That these are the deeds of the other books that are pulled out at the great white throne, and they are judged from the things written in the books, their deeds they've done, these types of things. This boasting, this arrogance will come back to haunt them when it's played back before them. And they see that, no, God was right, I was an unrighteous idiot, and I deserve everything I get. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Proverbs 20, 14 and 17. So again, people get ahead in a lot of ways, and people boast about how they get ahead. Some people brag about the fact that, oh, I really put one over on somebody. This is a great deal for me, a great day. That's kind of what's in view in this first verse. Proverbs 20, 14. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes his way, then he boasts. Why? Because this is the way people, you know, they would bargain. They would try to do business. And a guy selling something, you say, that's not so good. I don't think I can pay full price for that. It's really not, you know, what I'm looking for. And he downplay it and downplay it and downplay it. And then, of course, he gets this great deal and walks away bragging about it. About how he put one over on the poor fool that sold it to him. And so that's one thing. And then 17, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Again, you can get ahead, you can cheat, you can lie, you can do all kinds of things in this world. And it may seem that people get away with this. They may even brag about getting away with it. God's not finished yet. He's still working. 11, failure to have and manifest grace orientation and humility when it comes to one's status. People brag about what they are, what they do. Paul points out that as an apostle of Christ, I could have thrown my weight around, he tells the Corinthians. But he said, I didn't do that. And he also informs the Thessalonians of this, that we might have asserted our authority because we have it and we have the right to do so. But he said, we didn't do that. We didn't come to you bragging about, oh, I've got authority over you, or I'm in charge, or this or that. He said that was not our approach at all. Our approach was to serve you through doctrine, through the teaching of the truth, particularly for phase one for these churches when they first got there, the gospel. That's what he emphasized. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, again, as he says, you've become arrogant and you boast about these things. And he says, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as you had not received it? And so an inflated status view of oneself based on, well, I've got all this doctrine, I've got this financial prosperity, I've got this. Where did it all come from? And generally speaking, first, doctrinally, you're going to find out all your doctrine came from somebody else. It has to come through the Holy Spirit, but it has to come through some human teacher. And so Paul points out that if you guys are so great, You act as though I'm not the one that taught you these principles. And he did, of course. 12, one's racial or religious heritage. This is, as we've seen in Romans there, we just finished this verse not too long ago, so this should be pretty fresh. That if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast about God and understand his will and approve the things that are essential. People have because, again, of their racial, and particularly the Jews were notorious for this. Because they believed, as we pointed out here, that the racial orientation to Abraham, possession of the doctrine and rite of circumcision, and possession of the Mosaic law, they thought set them completely apart from everybody else. And that they weren't common sinners just like every pagan Gentile out there was. But they are. And so people can brag and boast, oh, I've been on doctrine for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Well, guess what? While longevity is a good thing, longevity in and of itself doesn't guarantee anything. Because the reality is you either are running the race and you're either running all out or you're not running or you're doing whatever it is you're doing. But longevity is good if one continues to advance spiritually. Just simply having longevity in and of itself, tenure, we might say, doesn't prove anything. Just that you've outlasted everybody else. But we want to have, again, success that comes from pursuit of the doctrine, application of the doctrine, orientation to it, and not simply because we've been here for a while. That's not good enough. 13, one's religious successes, Galatians 6:13. And here in a context, a bad context, of the Judaizers as they sought to convert believers to their legalistic way of thinking, their legalistic approach, resorting back to the Mosaic Law as a means either of salvation, spirituality, or both. But particularly in the Galatian context, a means of spirituality. But Paul's argument is, if you weren't saved by the law in the first place, what makes you think the law is going to help you phase two? And that's just a basic common sense logical question, that if the law couldn't do the greater thing, what makes you think it can even do the lesser thing? And it couldn't provide phase one salvation, what makes you think it can provide phase two salvation? Sanctification. It's not through the law. That is not how one attains. It is through orientation to the royal imperatives, to the New Testament teachings, not the Mosaic Law. And it's really done, it's a dynamic, again, life. It's not just a matter of I got to memorize all the royal imperatives so I can be sure and execute them every day. It's walking in fellowship. It's isolation of the sin nature in which a believer then is in a state of righteousness and can produce righteousness. Again, depending upon what he has to do. And that can run the gamut. While we emphasize in the final judgment, always emphasizes works. We recognize that some applications really only require thinking. You're not really, quote, doing anything, but you're still applying. Some require a verbal component to them. You have to respond to somebody. You have to answer something. You have to retaliate or rather fail to retaliate when provoked. That might require a verbal response. It might require you to bite your tongue. That might be what is required. And then, of course, there's the overt applications of doctrine that are incumbent upon believers to make. Some things incumbent upon all of us, obviously, is attendance in class, giving, things like that, rebound. We all have to do those. But then there's the specifics that go with each niche. Well, he said, for those who are of the circumcision, they do not even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And it's kind of graphic here, but obviously, I mean, who's going to run around with their circumcision pelt, you know, to show people, look what I got. These are my trophies. It's not like an Oscar. But that was the kind of idea that Paul has behind the scenes here, is that they are trying to compel you to be circumcised because they're really doing this out of fleshly motivations. He says that in the previous verse. That this doesn't come from doctrine. And so they boast about their religious successes. My idea of a religious success is being able to teach the doctrine and somebody actually takes it and runs with it. That's the success factor. And that's all we shoot for. We're not here to make little clones of ourselves. That's not the job. And so, again, you may be successful. You may be a good teacher and all that. Every pastor should strive for that. But even if you are, again, you're not. You don't want to end up in a situation where they're boasting in men, like we saw in one of those previous points. Boasting in men, particularly communicators. That leads to sectarianism. So again, I've told people over the years, and I mean it, you know, I don't really want you going out of here and saying, well, Ron says. The issue is what the Bible says. The issue is what we can document, what we can show you, what's true. And too often, I mean, well, as a fundy, you know, that was kind of flattering that they would do that. But the longer I lived and the more I recognized the truth of doctrine, it's like, that's not flattering. You don't really want your sheep doing that. They need to think for themselves. They're not here just to say, well, Ron said it, so it must be true, and I believe. You got to think through it, figure out, obviously, if it's worthy of faith. I'm not up here trying to trip you up. It's not going to throw it in 30% that isn't good just to see if you'll pick up on that. I'm not doing that. But, again, you have to examine all things. You're under that imperative. I'm under that imperative. So, again, one's religious successes, in this case, not even an appropriate religious success. They're promoting legalism and being successful. Whoopee. That's not what I would call success. F, while it is bad enough to engage in boasting with respect to what one has or has attained, much boasting comes about from those with inflated views of their own positions, abilities, talents, etc. The fact is, most boasting doesn't really hold water when you examine it carefully. Proverbs 25:14, again, I mentioned this young kid that thinks he's the equal of LeBron James. Well, that's funny. But why brag about that? Even if you are, this is just so inappropriate. And in many cases, people brag about what they think they know. I've seen people, and at a time, you know, and over the years, you'll run across people like this. They know everything. They know it all. And so sometimes it's best just to be quiet when you're dealing with that kind of a person. If you try to straighten them out, even if you know they're wrong, you may be just wasting your time. And it may be just an exercise in frustration and futility. So again, oftentimes these boasts are inflated in the first place. Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Well, they're disappointing. That's, I think, clouds and wind without rain is the idea is disappointment. And this kind of person's a disappointment because they're really not what they claim to be at all. So in that regard, gee, people engage in sinful boasting about things that are not theirs to boast about in the first place. 2 Corinthians 10, that's one of the issues that we have here. Paul had to deal with the Corinthians, and that was certainly this matter of false teachers who boasted about they were doing the same thing Paul was doing. They were just as honest as Paul. They were just as good a teacher. They had divine revelation. This is their claims anyway. They had apostolic authority, they claimed. Didn't mean it was so, but many of them claimed it. Certainly we see in Revelation 2 there, the first letter to the church at Ephesus. What were they commended for? They were commended, you have tested those or tried those who say they are apostles and are not. So one of the spiritual counterfeits that happened very early on in the church age. Again, people have this romantic idea about the church age. They started off and they just got with it and it just was wonderful. No. There were counterfeit teachers out there. There were people claiming apostolic authority that didn't have it. It was a zoo. And there were very, very few, as Paul points out, very, very few people teaching sound doctrine, even in his day, at the beginning of the church age, when there was a lot of revelation going on and a lot of divine activity. At least miraculous, overt activity divine. And so they claimed all manner of things. But just because they claim it doesn't make it so. And that's one of the points here. 2 Corinthians 10:13. For we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the sphere, within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure. To reach even as far as you. And what he's talking about here is the canon. And that these people who are in violation of these doctrines like the canon, you don't invade another man's canon. That is sacrosanct. If God appointed a pastor teacher in a particular area, then that's the guy he wants there. He doesn't want you meddling with him. He doesn't want you interfering with him. It's just that simple. And many of these false teachers, though, as he says in verse 12, we are not bold or to compare or class ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And so for us today, a similar analogy would be they claim to be great teachers of doctrine, but when you look at their work, they may be great compared to the other bozos out there that they're measuring themselves by. But the fact is, what passes as sound teaching is, in many cases, to me today, a joke. I mean, it is an absolute joke. I see all manner of things online that are available. And I see people that approach the Bible in very weird ways. There's this one guy, I can't remember his name now, but he's up north somewhere. I can't remember where he's at. But his view of doctrine is that you just bury them in detail work. I mean, he cites BDAG. He cites everything he can cite. Moulton and Milligan. He cites everything. And he doesn't just cite it. He cites the whole article and puts it in his notes. And then if he cites a verse, he doesn't just cite the verse. He prints the whole thing out. I was looking at a series of four pages. Four verses, this guy did. 142 pages of notes. That's not doctrinal teaching. That's stupidity. That's gross stupidity. Number one, the sheep don't need all that technical stuff to start with. I need to really take you through and show you how this word was used in Attic Greek as opposed to Koine Greek, because that means so much to you and helps you live the Christian life. Only if it's really germane to the topic would you deal with it. And you think, well, he just, you know, maybe I caught him on a bad day. Or no, all his notes are this way. All of them. And he doesn't stay on point. I mean, he gets off on these tangents. I mean, every pastor gets off on tangents. We've all done that. I'm not faulting him for that. But 142 pages for four verses? Let's see, how long would that take you to teach? I mean, if this is your teaching notes, how long would it take to get through 140? Normally, in a basic Bible class, I think we go through about two and a half pages of notes average. Not all the time. I mean, obviously, some things like a doctrine, you slow down. But generally speaking, so 142 pages at 2 pages a class. Oh, that'd only take me 70 Bible classes. Let's see, divided by 5, isn't that 14 weeks? 4 verses in 14 weeks? That's pathetic. But again, some may compare themselves to him and say, well, see, he's such a tedious, detail-oriented nut job that I'm better. And then this person doesn't actually deal with the text or what's there, doesn't address the questions that need to be asked. Comparing themselves among themselves is just, that's an occupational hazard. You just avoid it. There's no point in comparing yourself to other pastors. It doesn't do any good. Some are going to be better, some are going to be worse, some will be equal. So what? In the end, I'm only going to be judged by God. These other guys aren't going to judge me. I mean, they can judge me in time if they want to, but that doesn't serve any purpose. So, here 13, also 15, but not boasting beyond our measure. See, we don't brag about what happens in other men's canons. My boasting should be confined to what God is doing here through us, and that's it. Not beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labor. And then also verse 16, so as to preach the gospel, even to regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere, i.e. the canon of another. That's not our business. We are an independent, autonomous local church. While we would like to maintain a friendly and cordial relationship with anyone on the outside who wants to pursue the truth, the fact is, number one, there aren't very many people that want to do that. And number two, even among those that are, well, there's differences. And you just have to determine what's tolerable, what's intolerable. In the end, God is opposed to every form of sinful boasting, which he will put to an end by his sovereign power. Psalm 5:5. One good thing is that one of these days it's all gone. We won't have to deal with this any longer. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So God's not in favor of the boaster. That's another little thing to tuck away. Lots of motivations for us, of course, to avoid this. And then Isaiah 44, 24 and 25. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who forms you from the womb. I am the Lord and am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. But also he does these positive things, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. That in the end, if God has sent you, then you can run with confidence. God will back you up as a pastor or whatever at this level in our dispensation as a communicator. Well, sinful boasting will reach its zenith during the reign of Antichrist, who manifests the supreme arrogance that he is God. Daniel, prophecy first comes out of there. It's the first time we see this character introduced is in the book of Daniel. Antichrist is not really given. As a matter of fact, Daniel probably has as much revelation about Antichrist as anything in the Bible. Certainly it's on a par with what's in Revelation. Revelation's a little more detailed. But for his time in history, and Daniel, we know, went into the captivity under Babylon in 586. He actually went before that. He went in an earlier wave. So he writes all this circa 550 B.C. or so, somewhere in that vicinity. So Daniel 7, 8, and actually verse 7, and after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remnant with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were in its presence. The before it there means in its presence, or present at the same time, not before it chronologically. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. The little horn, by the way, the dreadful beast, is the revived Roman Empire, as seen in the conglomeration that we know as the European Union. A 10-nation, ultimately what will come out of it finally, is a 10-nation confederacy. But I believe that's the original format of the European Union. When you go back and check the documents out, it was limited to 10 nations, period. Now, there are other nations that participate because of financial deals. Monetarily, they participate. They participate trade-wise. They may participate in some of the policies, but they're not technically terms of that or part of that union. And so the horns, the ten horns, represent the ten nations. The little horn that comes up among them is the Antichrist. And apparently, for whatever reason, three of these nations can't tolerate his policies. They withstand him for whatever reason, and he destroys them. But this mouth uttering great boasts is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 in the New Testament provides us further revelation with this guy, as Paul deals, to some extent, with his career here a little bit. And he basically says, the day of the Lord cannot start until the Antichrist is on the scene. So the Antichrist comes on the scene, as we will find out, pretty much immediately after the rapture. He's resuscitated from the dead. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who ultimately will be destroyed by the Lord himself, whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. And in Revelation 13, 5 and 6, we see the historic fulfillment, still future from us, but recorded here for us. And there was given to him, this him is the beast, this is the Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And as we saw, this is the same one whose mouth was uttering great boasts, claiming to be God. And so he's willing to take on all of heaven himself. The Antichrist has no fear. But always remember, the Antichrist has been raised from the dead, so he probably believes he's immortal at this point. He's been brought back from the dead, so he knows he's died once and that he's conquered death. Well, why would he fear death or God or anything else after that? And the answer is that he wouldn't. All right, point four here now, sanctified boasting. This is a legitimate form. There is a legitimate form of boasting that is opposed to the sinful cosmic form of boasting. This involves boasting regarding the nature of God and things pertaining to him. B, when and if one engages in sanctified boasting, he should recognize that the issues are not about him, but about God and the various aspects of his plan. C, while it is evident above that men will boast about any number of matters, the adjusted believer is to limit his boasting only in those things that pertain to God and the various aspects of his plan. Psalm 34, 2. So we have a lot to, as it were, boast about, but our boasting is a matter of grace and a function of knowing the Lord, and that's what it's to be limited to. Psalm 34, 2. My mouth will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 44, 8 also. In God we have boasted all day long. Why? Because basically one of the things he's covered in here is God's great deliverances that he has provided for them, and they boast in these things, that God is for us, and that this is a form of sanctified boasting. We've seen the Jeremiah passage, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. That's what people should boast about. The importance of knowing the doctrine. And that God, again, not to attain to some sort of spiritual pride and arrogant attitude that I've got all the doctrine now and I know everything. Nobody knows everything. Everybody can still grow. Paul said he never got to the point where he said spiritual growth is beyond me. I've achieved maximum in this life. He said I never got to that point. And so no one else has either. Romans 15, 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting, but in things pertaining to God, not about me. And Paul had accomplished a lot. I mean, Paul really, if you look at his life and all that he's done, even to this point, he's got a lot. You know, he's got a lot under his belt. But he didn't stand around and brag about his accomplishments. Paul was always looking to the future. What's the next thing? Where does God want me? What am I supposed to do next? In this case, he mistakenly and misguidedly goes to Jerusalem, as we know. But God really wanted him in Rome and eventually to Spain to take the gospel even further west. And also Galatians 6:14, as opposed, say, to those Judaizing boasters who bragged about their catch, let's say. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. That the cross is the dividing line that separates us. This is where we are set apart for God's eternal purpose. And no longer are we part and parcel of the cosmos. We are separate from them. The twain will never meet. They shouldn't meet. And that's why you got all these deals and verses about separation and staying away from the cosmos, because your life has changed with salvation. Well, one, beginning with the matter of salvation, which excludes all human works, one's position and blessings are contingent on the matter of grace, which effectively eliminates any legitimate grounds for boasting. Let's look at Ephesians 2:9 here. We're going to go back to Romans here in a minute. So here talking about by grace, verse 8. You have been saved. You are in a state of having been saved in the past and are still saved. This is a perfect, and there is not hardly reflected very well in the English, but that you are in a state of being saved through faith. And that, i.e. that salvation, that state of salvation in which you reside now, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So nobody's, you brought nothing to the table. You did nothing to gain salvation. You believed in Jesus Christ. The merit all lie in him. He did all the work. So what do we have to brag about? Nothing. And that's kind of the verse that we got, Romans 3, is this is the verse that got us, again, to look at this. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? Nope, faith. Faith excludes boasting. Two, following salvation, God continues to provide the doctrine that is according to godliness, which should eliminate any potential boasting on the part of believers. Acts 20:32. Again, all in a sense, all you have to do is manage to obey the royal imperative to get here for face to face, or not to forsake it. It's sort of phrased in a negative sense, but you obey that, and basically you sit here and profit. So what do you have to brag about? I came to class. Oh, okay. Well, obviously that requires some effort. I'm not saying it doesn't, because there's times, obviously, I'm sure you have them. Well, I have them. I don't want to go to class. I don't want to teach. I'm tired or whatever, or not in the mood, or many. It could be many things, many, many things. But the point is, what do we have to brag about? God provides all this, and we just basically profit from it. So, again, where's the boasting in that? Acts 20:32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So again, and 1 Corinthians 4:7 is, what do you have that you haven't received? What do you have that you generated yourself, that you knew, brought to the table or whatever? Well, these specific areas in which a believer can legitimately boast, God, i.e. his person and his reputation. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians 1. We're here in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:31. You can also see Psalm 5, 11, and 12, and Psalm 9, 2. 1 Corinthians 1:31. So then, as it is written, and one of these verses in Psalms likely is this verse, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So the person and work of Christ, as we just read, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, if I'm going to boast, it's going to be in the cross of Christ. It's going to be in him, not in me. Three, one's knowledge of sound doctrine. We saw the Jeremiah passage, let him who boasts in this, that he knows and understands me. That this is where our boasting should lie. Really, again, ultimately, it's in God. And then John 8:31, where the poor, misguided Jews didn't want to hook up with it, but we say that this is the truth that makes you free. Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so all you have to do is maintain fidelity to pursue the word of God. And, you know, whatever that entailed. Like, for instance, in the age of Israel, they had different things they had to do. For us, it's assembly under the local church, face-to-face teaching, growing in grace and knowledge and all that. We have, you know, obviously we have a, God has established a system. The system that works. Five various, or four here actually, the various aspects of our so great salvation, Isaiah 61:10. Our salvation is, by all understanding, very broad in scope. It is magnificent in that God has taken into account every detail, that we provide nothing in all of this, that he has thought of everything. Isaiah here, 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. That's another word for boasting. Being happy. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And this gets into what we're studying here in Romans, or considering, certainly, and we're going to be continuing to consider, and this is the matter of the imputation of righteousness from God. That when God looks at you, he doesn't see a fallen sinner. He sees a saint. And a saint, again, is not what the Catholics have turned it into. I'm watching Jeopardy, and I even hear Alex. It was St. Peter. It wasn't St. Peter. I mean, he's a saint, all right, but not in the sense that they're talking. All believers are saints. And so when God looks at you, he sees you in righteousness, not in your sins, not in your failures. But again, God sees the bigger picture, what it means for us to be in Christ. Also, Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult in God. Now, this verse is troublesome, but because verse 11 is actually, there's a relatively long parenthesis here, but verse 11 is actually a continuation from verse 3. Paul writes some great sentences. And he says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. No, we don't. Yeah, but we're supposed to. This is something we have to understand, that our testings, our trials, the pressures in life, this is what brings about perseverance or patience as we hang in there under the test. Now, it doesn't mean when you're being tested that you don't feel the pressure of the test. You may fret, you may worry, you may stew about it. None of those things do any good, by the way. Those things just don't work, just don't help. Worry doesn't help things. But just because you feel the pressure of a test, that doesn't mean you're failing. But under the testing, you've got to keep relating it to God. And it's an application that's ongoing. It'd be nice. I mean, it'd be really great, I think. Here's a test. I get this test. And I just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to faith rest it. Boom, that's it. It's over, gone, bye. That isn't the way tests work. In many cases, things will pile up. Sometimes you'll be wondering, what in the world? Why does God hate me? Because he must hate me. Because of what all he's doing. But no, these are sufferings and all of that give us a chance to exhibit a patience, to hang in there, hanging in there under the test. And patience produces proven character. See, there are people with little or no character. When they face a test, they run. That's a believer without character. They have no character. They have no faith rest. They haven't developed patience. And so they've got some real doctrinal problems. And proven character, as we live our lives and all of this, produces hope for the future. I mean, because obviously God has said he's going to bless righteous behavior. And if you have proven character and righteous behavior, well, then you're up for some blessing. And that's hope. That produces hope. But then he says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See, Jesus Christ brings us into peace with God. That there is no more animosity. And people say, well, I feel like God's against me. He's not. If you're a believer, he's not. He can't be. But that does not preclude testing. That does not preclude, say, to look at the book of Job. So many things could be going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. Could be demonic activity. Could be satanic activity. Could be all kinds of things go on behind the scenes that we don't see. And so you have all this potential for testing. And then obviously you can get discipline. But the fact is, we have peace with God. God has no animosity towards us, and we don't need to be fearful of that. And so many people still walk around. Again, you have a balance that you have to teach in this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love casts out fear. And so we don't fear God in a slavish way where, oh my God, I'm afraid of God. He's going to kill me if I do this and all of that. That's not the way to fear God. The fear of God involves knowing who he is, understanding his immense power, understanding that he has a much bigger picture than you and I do through omniscience, and that his plan has a purpose. And that one of the things we see, not only in doctrine and through the Bible, but just in human life in general, and that is things tend toward a conclusion. All things tend toward a conclusion. Even your life, when you're born, believe it or not, it's tending toward a conclusion. And so all things tend toward a conclusion. And God's plan does as well. And so as God's plan is running and as it's going towards its conclusion, we can be certain that, okay, well, God's for me. He's for me on my best day and he's for me on my worst day. Now, if I want to start, you know, trying to rationalize bad behavior, excusing sin, these types of things, that's going to bring a different response from God. But it doesn't mean he's not still for me, because one of the things that what happens, obviously, with a new birth is now you are a child of God. You are in his family. And this changes things big time, just as if you were in another family. And once you're in that family, you're in it. Now, you can do lots of things in your family. You may lose, you know, parents may disown you. They may throw you out of the house. All manner of things can happen. But it doesn't mean that you're not still a part of it. You weren't born into that family. You were. And the same thing's true of God's family. Once you're in it, God is for you. Now, that does not mean he will not kick your butt when you need it. That's a part of a good, loving father, though, isn't it? That he provides discipline when a child acts up. And so other things can happen, but what we know is that we've got reconciliation with God. We've got peace with God. That he's not at odds with us, and we don't have to be at odds with him. And in that sense, now the believer no longer has to fear God in that sense of, oh my God, what if God, like the unbeliever better fear him. The unbeliever better fear God in a big way. Because he holds literally his eternity in his hand. God holds our eternity in his hand. But we already know we're on the right side of the equation, if you're a believer. And so so we can boast about this. The various aspects are so great: salvation, peace with God, redemption. Again, all the various aspects of salvation. Justified, we've been declared righteous. We've been acquitted from our sins. Expiation removes the guilt of our sins. And the resurrection of Christ makes all this proof to us that it's all true. I mean, if Christ had just died for sins and he never was raised from the dead, how would we know sins were dealt with? The fact that he conquered death is a way of saying, look, what's the cause of death? Sin. And guess what? He conquered death as a way of pointing to the fact that, yes, he conquered sin as well. And the Bible is replete with information in that regard, that he conquered sin as well. And ultimately, so will we. You think, well, not today. I don't know. I don't know what kind of day you had. I didn't have a particularly bad one, but, you know. Some days you do. And you think, is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to get on top of this? What's wrong with me? There's something very, very wrong with me. Well, as a believer, sometimes you feel that way. The sin nature's there. It can give you all kinds of fits. But the fact is, in the end, we're going to conquer sin as well. It's going to be eradicated. It's going to be eliminated. So the various here, point five now, the various forms of deliverance that God provides. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And so we praise God. We boast in whatever deliverance. He might provide deliverance from various things. You might have a health test he provides. I pray about all these things. And I also try to remember at the end of it all when I prayed about something. That if the prayer is answered, I try to remember to be thankful for that. To stop and thank God for what he's done. You know, we have this, people pray all the time, and much of our prayers obviously revolve around requests we're making. Obviously, some of our prayer life should be nothing more than praise and thanksgiving and that sort of thing. But much of our requests, our prayer life, is requests. As we entreat God for ourselves and for other people and all that. Well, when God answers that prayer, you should be grateful for it and be sure and thank him for it. Through whatever deliverance he might provide. Maybe you got a financial test. God provides extra money. And in some ways he does that. I remember back, you know, I was facing a financial test. Back even when I was a fundie. I was facing a particular financial test. And it wasn't a big one, but it was, you know, at that time, all of them were big when you're, don't have any doctrine to speak of. And then You know, somebody, I think my boss came out and said, you know, we're going to have to work a little extra. Do you want some hours of overtime? Yeah. Well, I saw that as the answer to my prayer. I've seen other people where the answer to their prayer was go get a part-time job or do something to help yourself. No, they weren't interested. They can't do that. God doesn't provide that way. My view of God is I'll sit here on the sofa and he'll dump money in my lap. Have you met any believer where that's worked yet? Has anybody ever told you that works for them? It's never worked for me. God blesses diligent behavior. He blesses hard work. You're having a financial test and God provides you with some extra work. Well, that's your answer to your prayer. And, you know, okay, here's your extra money you need. Yeah, but I had to work for it. So, you just prayed for extra money. You didn't say how he had to do it. If you want to be real specific, give me extra money that I never have to do anything for. And then see if he answers. You might find out, well, no, God didn't answer my prayer. No, see, this whole theory of I'm going to sit on the couch and drink beer and I'm producing divine good and God's going to bless me, that's not the Christian life, sorry. It would be nice. Only I would drink wine, not beer, but still. If you want to drink beer, I won't judge you much. Here also, 35, 9 and 10. So God provides a lot of deliverances over time. Again, health tests, job tests, financial tests, the things we face, tests with people. These all, you know, family tests. Psalm 35, 9 and 10. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult or boast in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? And who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and needy from him who robs him. Again, who keeps us safe from the satanic hordes that we can't see? The invisible demons who have been circling our globe and are violently active today and very clearly active. And who keeps us safe? God does. And so that's part of my prayer list. I pray that you keep us safe and then I thank him for his protection. Now those are just fundamental things that we should do. Also, 2 Corinthians 1, the New Testament here. Second Corinthians 1, 9 through 11. Indeed, he says. Well, Paul tells him in verse 8, we don't want you Corinthians, to be unaware, brethren, but when we were in Asia, and by Asia he means Asia Minor there in what's now modern-day Turkey. It was where a bunch of the provinces were, Galatia, Illyricum, and a bunch of these other places. Derbe, Lystra, these cities that you read about them in Acts. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. That there were times during this missionary work that Paul was doing that he had a death sentence on his head. He was a marked man. They ran him out of town. They were going to kill him in Thessalonica. They ran him out of town at night just to save him. There was one place there, and I can't remember where it is, in Acts, where he got stoned while he was teaching. Not the good kind either. They dragged him out of town for dead. I mean, with rocks. They dragged him out of town. They thought he was dead. And so Paul talks about, you know, we're under these pressures where we didn't know from day to day, are we going to be alive or dead? Can you imagine that pressure of wondering, getting up every morning just wondering, is today the day? Is today the day the enemies get me? They take me out? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And he talks about the Corinthians here, and he says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So as you pray for a communicator, as you participate in a ministry, say financially through giving, as you apply doctrine in a local church, you begin to participate in the whole of the ministry, not just your little part of it. You have a little part of it. But obviously the prayers for wisdom and all that I pray should be supplemented by prayers for you, for my wisdom. And for your own as well. But certainly for the teacher to be able to teach effectively, communicate the truth at a high level, and that people profit from it. That's what we're here for. To produce mature believers who get to the bema seat and jump up and down screaming happy. Not who walk away over there, who walk away, as it says, he will suffer loss. We don't want you to suffer any loss at the bema seat through us. And so we try to maintain fidelity to the truth so that that does not happen. This is why we try to be consistent. And as we live, the longer we live, of course, in the end of the church age, the days get darker and darker. Positive illusion grows less and less. The people who are set in their ways, who don't intend to look at things or have an open mind about things, well, they're going to just get worse and worse. This is just what you have. This is the nature of the beast. It's depressing. And if you aren't depressed, see, there's another whole thing. You know, we got all these people out there. Depression, don't get me wrong, I think depression's a real thing. But I think this world better be depressed. I mean, if you look at where this world is right now and where it's headed, there are no wonder people are suicidal. It doesn't shock me in the least. And no wonder we have to medicate them to get them to act halfway happy, because when they consider that they probably, you know, that they're 25 now, they're probably thinking, I'm not going to get any Social Security. It's not going to be here when I grow up. What else may not be here when I grow up? You know, quote, global warming and all these things they're worried about. And obviously God keeps hold of the planet. But yet God controls the weather patterns, and he can use them to bless you or jam you. I mean, here we are begging for rain. I saw the other day on Long Island, you know, 13 inches of rain or something in a day or two. And I'm thinking, I should have called Seamus and asked him if he was underwater, but I didn't. I thought about it, and then I just forgot to do it. But, so God can either bless you or jam you, and he can use the weather patterns to do it. So we boast in the fact that he takes care of us. Even in when he's jamming the whole country, he can still take care of individual believers. This is seen, say, in the life of Daniel and his buddies. They went under the captivity just like all the Jews. Of course, many of the Jews died during that time, during the initial siege of Jerusalem and the fall and all of that. But Daniel and his three friends, they end up getting taken to the court, no doubt became eunuchs, probably were castrated, put in the service of the court. You say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. But Daniel had a long and illustrious career there and was, in fact, an advisor to a number of kings. And so God can take care of his individual positive believers in the midst of all this, while there's jam and everything else. And even as we saw Israel fall, certain people made it through. Why just them? Well, they obviously are very happy about these deliverances and that God keeps them going. So again, as you participate in all of this, then you share in both the blessings, and you share in the rewards. All right, we'll stop there tonight. I know we can now wrap this up Sunday morning, so we'll try to get this done first session Sunday, and then be back to our text in Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.